But the son had gotten himself into trouble, which he could not get himself out of. And out of love, the father bailed him out, and he provided him money and a house and a job and advice to avoid future ruin. But the son didn't listen, even to the father's repeated warnings. But because the father loved his son, he couldn't sit back and do nothing. And so he had a plan. Enough was enough, and he threw him out of his house and took away his allowance and the clothing that he'd been giving him and the food, and he disciplined his son. And he said, enough, no more. But he disciplined his son in such a way so that one day he could bring him back home. From the son's perspective, his father's anger seemed excessive in response to his behavior. Nevertheless, from our perspective, it was obvious that the father truly cared for his son and desired his happiness, even though the son deserved a more severe punishment. Does that story sound familiar? Sounds kind of like the prodigal son. It sounds like the story of Israel and God. Sounds like the story of Adam and God. It sounds like your story, like my story. A father, a rebellious son, the discipline that removed him from the father's house and inheritance. But it's also a story of redemption, of a father's compassionate heart who disciplines his son so that he can restore him to a greater place of glory than he had before. As we read from our text this morning from Hosea 11, I want you to keep this question in mind. How does the Lord show you his character? How does the Lord show you his character? And we're going to find that the Lord shows you his character by redeeming you, by disciplining you, and by restoring you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And the reason why I want you to look at your Bible is because I want you to note right there on the page what it says. I am not here making up good things. I'm not here to tell you 5 steps on how to have your best life now. I'm here to point you to what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't say it, and I am saying it, then you should come and talk to me, because I'm in error. That's why I want you to look at the words. Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we see on full display here your compassionate and gracious heart to gospel-abusing sinners. Turn us, O Lord, so that we may be turned. Cause us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But above all, show us your gracious and compassionate heart, that even in discipline, your love abounds and is working in us to restore us to that better place of glory. Open our hearts and our eyes to behold the Lord Jesus, for we pray this in his name, and amen. This story, it begins with the love of God towards Israel on full display in delivering her from bondage in Egypt. The Lord sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his son go. Let my son go, that he may come and worship me. For Israel had been groaning to the Lord over the misery of their slavery in Egypt. And he heard their cry, and because he loved them, he called them out of Egypt. You would think after such a great deliverance that Israel would have stayed true to the Lord. But she did not. Even before she received the promised inheritance, even before she went in to the promised land and took possession of it, she began to turn away from the Lord. Like a rebellious son, Israel abused the grace and mercy of the Lord by turning from him to worship other gods. Like a spoiled, entitled brat, Israel trampled on the indicatives of the gospel. The indicatives are those things that God has done for us. Israel rebelled against the indicatives of the gospel by abusing the imperatives, those commands which God had given. The Lord had commanded, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the indicative. I am your God, and I delivered you from sin and death. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that statement would be quite different if God had first said, you shall have no other gods before me, and then I will deliver you from Egypt. But that's not what he says. He delivers them because he loves them. Out of Egypt I called my son. And then he calls them to walk in faithfulness. But notice over and over again, look what it says in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And again it says in verse 5, they refused to return to me. Whenever you see the word return in the prophets, it means repent. Returning is repenting. It's turning from your sin back to God. It's returning to God. You can't return to your sin and to God. You can only have one Lord. But they refuse to return to me. Look at verse 7. My people are bent on turning. It's better, I think, to translate it obsessed. My people are obsessed with turning away from me. They persist in it over and over again. They love their sin. And they refuse to repent even after he has repeatedly called to them. We are living in a time of great apostasy in the evangelical church. Just like Israel, we are rebelling against the indicatives of the gospel by abusing the imperatives. How has the church done this today? Certainly the church may not be going around to different altars of Baal and committing sexual immorality as a part of corporate worship. But we have found much more sophisticated ways of breaking God's law. But in reality, if you look at it, it's not really all that different. We do something very similar when we turn worship on the Lord's Day into an entertainment spectacle with performances by a band and a professional motivational speaker. And the church and much of evangelicalism has morphed into a temple for us to consume. We go there so that we can be entertained. Or even worse, we relativize the ethical imperatives of the scripture by making them a product of an outdated era. Paul was obviously on the wrong side of history. That was good for them, but we now are enlightened and we know better. Paul was obviously a male chauvinist when he prohibited women from being pastors and elders, and clearly also a homophobe. We know now that God is fine with homosexuality, as long as they are two consenting adults in a loving and committed relationship. And so many, many evangelicals make shipwreck of their faith by imbuing the gospel imperatives. Oh, we love the gospel indicatives. What God has done in Christ to save us from sin. We wholeheartedly want Him to relieve us of our guilt and shame, but we would prefer He did that while allowing us to keep our sin. We're gospel abusing sinners when we trade the truth of God's word for a lie, when we worship the creature rather than the creator, and when we'll say, "I'll take Jesus," but not the radical call of discipleship where He bids you to take up your cross, die to sin, and follow Him. You see, the Lord shows His compassionate heart when He brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, delivering them into the promised land. And that was a type of salvation He has brought to all who by faith look to Christ. For He has delivered you from the bondage of sin and death in your own exodus. And He's assured you in the resurrection that we will take possession of a new heavens and a new earth. But sadly, our response to this good news often mirrors Israel. Marvelously, the Lord continues to show His character when, as a loving Father, He disciplines your sin so that He may restore you to a better place of glory. So how does the Lord show you His character? Well, He showed it first by redeeming you. He brought you out of sin and death. Sadly, we often trample upon that grace, but that doesn't change the love of God. For He also shows you His character by disciplining you. It says in verse 2, "But the more they were called, the more they went away." Here is the well-worn path to ruin that we considered a few weeks ago. After repeated attempts to reform Israel by sending His prophets over and over and over again to call them to return to Him and to remain faithful, but they would not listen. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." See, repeated sin has a way of hardening your heart. As Paul describes it, it sears the conscience. When you take a hot iron and you put it on a wound, it cauterizes the wound, but it also creates a hard, desensitized scar tissue. You can't feel anything on that section. That's what sin does. It cauterizes you, causing you to harden so that you are desensitized, not even recognizing your own sin. And that's the current state of Israel. Now, there's a wordplay in verse 5 that I think is missed in our translation by the ESV. I think it's mistranslated. I think it should instead say, "Israel shall return to Egypt. Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me." This is called an inclusio, where one idea is sandwiched on either side. So you have return and return. And in the middle is Israel, right? So let me flip it and maybe it'll make more sense. Because Israel will not return to me, Israel will return to Egypt. Because Israel will not repent and turn back to me, Israel will go into exile. The Lord is saying for her refusal to repent, Israel will have a reverse of the Exodus. Anytime you leave the promised land, you are going out into exile. When you come into the promised land, you are in an exodus, returning to the Lord. Israel is being driven from the promised land. And the parallelism there with Egypt and Assyria is to cement that in our minds for us to see and draw our attention that this is a reverse of the Exodus. This is not how it should be. Israel should not be going back to Egypt. But because they refuse to repent, because they refuse to return to the Lord, they will return to Egypt. But wait a second. I thought the Lord was showing us his compassionate character. Isn't God love? God is love. But love is not God. God is more than his attribute of love. He is also holy and righteous. Moses hears this from the Lord when he declares his character to him when he allowed his glory to pass him by in Exodus 34. He says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord is indeed compassionate. He is gracious. He is merciful. But he will not clear the guilty. Consider this. From the time that Israel was divided into northern and southern kingdoms, with the 10 northern tribes, which we've been dealing with mostly in Hosea, and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And when that happened, that was a little over 200 years until the northern tribe of Israel is drug off into exile by Assyria. 200 years. And from the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt, until the exile of Israel, it was almost 700 years, 800 years for Judah. Is God not patient? Is God not slow to anger that he provided so long of a period for his people to return to him? Over and over again, he sent prophets. Mend your ways. Return to me. You are not being faithful to the covenant that you made with God. Return and be faithful. Over and over again. And they slaughtered them. The Lord is indeed slow to anger. He gives ample time for Israel to repent. But the Lord is not an indulgent father who, out of laziness or inconvenience, refuses to discipline his son. First off, he can't do that. It would contravene the very nature of God, not only his holiness, but also his righteousness. His justice. In his holiness, the Lord cannot abide with sinful men. He would consume them in his holiness. And his righteousness compels him to seek justice, judging the wicked with the fierceness of his wrath. When you scrub God of wrath and anger, you are not left with a kinder and gentler God. You are left with no God at all. As evidence, look at the nonsense that currently goes for worship and theology in the mainline churches. So much of the turmoil and angst in society today comes from a strong desire for justice. But without wrath, there is no justice. There can be no justice. And so Israel is being warned that the sword of God's wrath is coming. The sword shall rage, verse 6, against their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. They're obsessed with turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Because of her persistent, unrepentant sin, she will be disciplined. Again, keep in mind the context for this is the redemption that he accomplished for Israel in the Exodus. Notice the love and compassion in verse 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaw and bent down to them and fed them. The Lord is a father. He's training his child to walk. You see the compassion and the love that he has as he stabilizes them as they're learning righteousness and holiness. And he's patient with them as they develop. But as all good fathers must do, in order to have an obedient son who respects your authority and will love and honor you, you must discipline them. Often that means taking them aside and bending them over your knee for a spanking. Discipline like that is not done in anger. It's done in love. It's done because you cannot bear to see them continue in their sin. So when the Lord, as a father, disciplines his son Israel, he is teaching Israel both the heinousness of sin and the nature of God's holiness, and also the meaning of justice. But he does so for the purpose of restoring Israel to a right relationship with him. He does so because he loves Israel and does not want to see Israel continue in sin, just as any father would do his son. If you don't receive parental discipline, it does not mean that your parents love you more. It means that you're a bastard and your parents don't love you. The author of Hebrews taught us that. We read, parents, you are not loving your children by not disciplining them. Just the opposite. This whole gentle parenting has unleashed on us the scourge of a younger generation with no regard for authority, no honor to the gray head or those who have gone before, no care for tradition or the inheritance of their fathers, no sense of having to steward what they have been given. You get entitled brats. And further, they're anxious. They're lonely. They're incapable of doing the most basic things that previous generations took for granted. They just can't do them. I beg of you, parents, love your children and show them the rod. In patience and humility, teach them to respect and honor your authority for your sake, for the sake of our congregation, and for our nation. Reformation starts in the family when fathers stop abdicating their role as patriarch and start leading their families in godliness. First, by beginning to embody it yourself, and then by insisting that your wife and your children follow your example. And when you sin, and you will sin, fathers, repent. Repent publicly so they see it. So they learn from your example how to repent. Your sons do not know how to repent. You have to show them in your own life. Submit yourself to the elders of the church and to the civil magistrate. Yes, the civil magistrate. You may not like him, but God has placed him in authority over you. You must honor that office. Whether you like the person who holds it is no matter. And fact, to all those who wield authority over you. Teach your family what submission looks like, not least in your submission to Christ. Don't complain to me that your wife won't submit to you when you go home every day and you gripe about your boss. You undermine his authority every chance you get. Why would she not? How dare you demand obedience when you refuse to follow Christ? You insist your children must obey you in all things, but do you model that kind of obedience? Or are you like Israel here? The more he calls, the more you go your own way. I would warn you, men, you will one day give an account before the living God, holy and righteous is he, for your stewardship of your family. Woe to you on that day if you have laid aside your duty because you were too tired or Netflix was more important. For it would be better for you if you hung a big rock around your neck and go throw yourself in a river than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. And that's Jesus saying that. And children, look at me, children. Obey your parents in all things. Remember that the Bible commands you to honor your mother and father, and it is the one command that comes with a promise, the promise of long life. If you do, God will bless you. And that means if mom or dad tell you to do something, you obey them right away. You don't hem and haw and say, "Oh, mom, I don't want to do that right now." You don't come up with excuses, nor does it mean that you talk back. You say, "Yes, ma'am," and "Yes, sir," and you move out and do what they say. That same respect and honor that you show mom and dad, you also need to show every adult. They are over you, and you owe them honor and respect. That means here in the church. Freedom is not found in disobedience. Freedom is found when you obey. Freedom and privilege. If you don't honor your father and your mother, then chances are you will not honor God either. And the outcome of your life will be the same as Israel, discipline. So how does the Lord show you his character? By disciplining you. Because of his holiness and righteousness for his people, his love, he disciplines every son so that he can restore you to a greater place of glory. He does not take sin lightly. And neither should you. If you are his legitimate child, then he will bend you under his rod and bring you into conformity with his holy and righteous standards. The Lord shows you his character by redeeming you from sin. And when you need it, and we all do, he shows you his character by disciplining you for sin. But discipline is always for the purpose of restoring the person to an elevated place of blessing. Notice the compassionate heart of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will come in wrath. I will not come in wrath. Admah and Zeboim were cities that the Lord utterly destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord's great compassion causes his heart to grow warm towards Israel, even though the Lord's son has been unfaithful. He still loves him. And so his discipline is not meant to bring him to destruction. It's not meant to destroy him. If you are a child of God, you must not get into your head that if the Lord disciplines you, it's because he hates you or he wants to destroy you. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is one of Satan's most potent lies. While suffering that attends the discipline, it's never pleasant. It always comes from the hand of a loving Father. And in the end, it yields the fruit of righteousness. Now, some of you did not have loving fathers. And when you were disciplined by them, it was out of anger. And it often had little rhyme or reason why or when it was coming. You just developed the habit of getting out of the way or making yourself scarce. For you, hearing that God is a father who disciplines you doesn't bring you comfort. It brings you dread and apprehension. And if you're not careful, you will begin to identify God, your heavenly Father, with your earthly father. And that's not good. Even the best of fathers is a sinner who will sin against you many times. Hopefully, he will also repent many times. Even as Israel has tried his patience and is reaping the just reward for their unfaithfulness, the heart of the Lord still goes out to them. You may say, yeah, I know that. I know that in my head, but I don't know it in my heart. I understand assurance is a gift that's sometimes hard won. We must wrestle with God to lay hold of his promises. And one of the best ways to do that is to meditate on verses 8 and 9. There we see the Lord's purpose in discipline is not our destruction, but our restoration. There is a scene, a moving scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which captures well this restoration. The children are with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're trying to make sense of their situation. And Susan asks, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know he's the king? He's the lord of the whole wood. Would not often hear, but not often hear, you understand. Never in my time or in my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." He will roar like a lion, notice in verse 10. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from Egypt. Lewis, throughout The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, captures well the roar of Aslan, its fierceness, which scares everyone, but also, in a strange way, it's comforting. Lucy continues, and she asks, "Is he a man? Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you, and he's good." Here the Lord promises Israel that the end of his discipline will be their return from exile in a new exodus. and that will mean their salvation. Matthew in his gospel belabors the point that Jesus is in his own life is retelling the story of Israel. The story of Adam. He is tempted in the wilderness just as Israel was, yet he withstood the temptation. And he remained faithful to his father. But even before that episode, when he was still just a child, he and the Holy Family had fled Herod's wrath, sojourning in exile in Egypt. When things were safe for them to return, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1. He says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And it's clear from the context here in Hosea that the prophet is referring to Israel and the Exodus. But what Matthew does is show that even that event was pointing beyond itself to something much deeper, something greater. It pointed to a story that looked similar. A son, yes, a father, and the call to be faithful. But unlike Israel, unlike Adam, Jesus was faithful. He was a son who proved his love for his father through his obedience. A son who did not need the discipline of his father. But in a strange turn of events, Jesus changed that storyline. When he offered up his innocent life as a ransom for ruined, guilty, unfaithful, wayward Israel to be disciplined in their place. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus roared on the cross, and his people came trembling to him from all the four corners of the earth. Satan, as the witch did in Narnia, had thought that this meant the end of the lion. Satan thought he's got him. He's on the cross. He's got the Son of God. He's done. He's going to be king of this world. So did the witch. But when Lucy and Susan are puzzled to find Aslan alive and the stone is broken in two, Aslan explains. He says, "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." And now, and so it is with the resurrection of Christ. "And now," said Aslan presently, "to business. I feel I'm going to roar, and you had better put your fingers in your ears." So too has Christ roared, and the sound still reverberates, calling the sons of Adam to come and find their promised salvation, the restoration of all things. He roars and he says, "Dear saints, I would never give you up. I would never hand you over or make you like Adma or treat you like Zeboim. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender, for the Lord has executed his burning anger on me. He has destroyed me in death, and I have turned away his wrath. So come, come and wash your sins away in my blood. Come be clothed in my righteous deeds. Come, you who once were an unfaithful son, I have now restored you to a place of greater glory. And my Father welcomes you. He has killed the fatted calf. He has clothed you in the finest robe and put a ring on your fingers. Come and enter into the joy of your inheritance, the restoration of all things." So how does the Lord show you his character? He redeems you by sending his son to take the discipline of eternal death that you justly deserve, so that he could restore you to a place of greater glory as his sons. And throughout, his compassionate heart is on full display in your redemption, and even when he disciplines you, so that he can restore you. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, teach us to kiss the rod, to recognize your discipline comes from the hand of a compassionate and gracious Lord who's working all things together for our good. Grant to us patient endurance that we may bear up under our own suffering, the ones that we have brought upon ourselves through our sin, but even the suffering that comes from living in this sinful and broken world. Thank you for demonstrating your gracious character in our redemption, and even as you discipline us, and we look forward to the day when we will stand in glory with you, no longer by faith, but by sight. For we will be like you, and we will be stripped of all the sin and guilt and shame, and we will revel in your glory for all of eternity. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in his name. Amen.